Well, of all the tough, challenging, controversial theological doctrines, the divorce and remarriage is one of the most difficult to explain and defend. I have much greater confidence defending predestination and election, complementarianism, that is that men have authority over women in the household and the church, and God's pervasive providence over all things, including human wills. I have greater confidence defending those. But divorce and remarriage, boy, it's a doozy. The topic is emotionally charged, it's highly sensitive, and it's filled with nuances. There are an infinite number of scenarios that all require careful consideration and much prayer. There are countless questions like, does the wronged spouse have to stay in the marriage if the offending member is repentant? What if the divorce was before either spouse was a believer? Does that change how we think of anything? Can only the non-guilty member get remarried? What if both the husband and the wife are both guilty? You can add to this a myriad of other questions, scenarios, and it is overwhelming. All of this put together makes it very difficult to navigate the topic of divorce and remarriage. The Bible does speak on the topic, but the passages are not as clear and definitive in defining all the different scenarios and all the different options as we would like, and some other doctrines do. But Luke 16:18 blatantly addresses divorce and remarriage, and so that is what I will be teaching on today, with fear and trembling, as I've mentioned a few times. And so in today's sermon, I will do my best to humbly and sensitively present a doctrine on divorce and remarriage that is faithful to what the Bible teaches. But in order to do that, I must also talk about marriage. And so today I will be giving five principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Five principles. But before I begin, and I said this earlier, I want to make it clear that I will not be able to exhaustively talk on this topic, nor will I be able to address most of the scenarios. This doctrine, as I've mentioned a few times now, is very nuanced, and every situation requires careful consideration. My hope is that these five principles will help you to, number one, develop a biblically based doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Not one based on feelings, like, well, oh, God wouldn't allow that, but one that is based on the Bible. So that's number one of what I want to accomplish. And then number two, as you navigate situations, whether friends or coworkers or family members or even, Lord forbid, you yourself are contemplating divorce, that you would have this framework of how to work through these scenarios. Okay, with all that said, let's begin with principle number one, which is the following. Marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman and is intended to last a lifetime. Marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman and is intended to last a lifetime. I will argue that this is how Jesus defines marriage. And let's read that from Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. Either turn in your Bible or it's on the sheet in the insert in the bulletin. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Now, notice what it says in verse 3, that the Pharisees were testing Jesus by asking him this question. They already had their position on divorce settled in their minds. That was not a question. They were not curious as to what they should do. Their motive in asking this question was to test Jesus and to potentially trap him, to get him in trouble. I don't know, maybe with Herod because he was marrying Herodias. Whatever the reason for testing him, they were testing him. They already had a mindset set up. So Jesus responds to their question by taking them back to creation, where the covenant of marriage was instituted. He reminds them that marriage is when one male and one female leave their parents and hold fast or cleave or unite to one another. Marriage, as God intends it, is not between two men or two women or one man and two women, but one man and one woman together united in the holy matrimony. This is a sacred union between one male and one female. It is an intimate relationship that is second only to our relationship with God himself. Jesus then concludes his definition of what marriage is by saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." First, notice that Jesus says that God joined the man and woman together in marriage. God himself unites the couple together in one flesh. And therefore, because God has united them, because God has joined them together, let man not separate. Now notice the second half of that clause, that Jesus did not say, "What therefore God has joined together, it's impossible for man to separate." Nor did he say, "Man cannot separate." Rather, he says, "What God has joined together, man should not separate." In other words, it's possible for marriage to be dissolved, but it should not happen. And so from the beginning, when marriage was created, God intended that marriage would last a lifetime. And so Jesus reminds the Pharisees of God's definition and intent for marriage. But then the Pharisees push back and say, "Well, hold on a second. Moses allowed for divorce," and you can look at Deuteronomy 24. That outlines all the different rules and specifications for divorce. Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus' response in verse 8 is that Moses allowed for divorce because of your sinful, hardened hearts. This was not God's design or intent for marriage from the beginning. One scholar aptly put it, Deuteronomy gives Moses a concession, but Genesis gives God's intention. And so the main thing that Jesus wants us to get across, wants to get across about divorce, is this: don't do it. God's intent for marriage is a lifelong commitment and union. Jesus does not want us to think of marriage lightly and as something that could be easily broken. It's a sacred union that ought to be fought for and upheld at all costs. Sadly, much of the world views marriage as a jacket. If you don't like it anymore, you get rid of it and you get a new one. Or they treat marriage as a commodity, that if it doesn't work anymore, that you can just trade it in for a new and better model. But at risk of sounding insensitive, the flippant, shallow reasons for why some people get divorced indicates that they view marriage as trivial and as insignificant. Church, we must feel the weight of Jesus' teaching here. The Pharisees want to talk about acceptable reasons for divorce. Jesus wants to talk about the sacred union of marriage. The Pharisees want to know when a marriage can be broken. Jesus wants to talk about keeping a marriage intact. Let me tell you this. You will not learn how to speak English if all your teacher focuses on is the exceptions. Whatever acceptable reasons for divorce there are, Jesus wants to emphasize and make clear God intended marriage to be permanent. And so therefore, according to Jesus, marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman and is intended to last a lifetime. This must be kept in the forefront of our mind. And so given Jesus' example of how to deal with divorce and remarriage, I think we must start with the sanctity of marriage and God's intent for it to endure a lifetime. Only with this foundation and with this agreement can we even begin to consider potential acceptable reasons for divorce, if any exist. And here is where genuine, conservative, Bible-believing Christians can humbly disagree with one another. We agree on marriage and its intent, but then there are many solid, biblically sound positions on divorce and remarriage. There are three general views, which are no divorce and no remarriage for any reason. Second would be divorce is permissible for certain reasons, but remarriage is never permissible for any reason. And then the third general view is that divorce and remarriage are permissible, but only for certain reasons. I do think that all three views have very solid, convincing arguments that ought not to be easily dismissed. Now, I will not be giving a detailed explanation of the argument for each of the three views. Instead, I will be presenting a few more principles on marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the perspective of option number three, that divorce and remarriage are permissible but only under certain situations and valid reasons, which is the viewpoint that I personally agree with most. As I unpack these principles, I will be defending why I think that view is in line with what the Bible teaches. But I highly encourage you, I've picked up a few copies of two books. It's called Remarriage and Divorce in the Church, Three Views. I have a few copies of this if you're interested in diving deeper into it. And then this is more of a practical marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible. It's kind of how you navigate a lot of tricky scenarios. So I have a couple copies of this. If you're interested in taking one, I'd be happy to give them out. But that being said, if you want the fuller examination, get this. But let's continue, and I'm going to move on now. After defining the first principle, which is what marriage is, now let's turn to the second principle, which is, and this is where we all begin to differ, all divorce is rooted in sin, but not all divorce is sinful. All divorce is rooted in sin, but not all divorce is sinful. Everyone, no matter what position you take, believes that all divorce is rooted in sin. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Ever since sin entered into the world, every marriage consists of one sinful man married to one sinful woman. And so when divorce occurs, whether it is for selfish reasons or for adultery, the divorce is the result of the sinful actions or choices of the husband, of the wife, or both. But just because divorce is a product of sin does not mean that every divorce is sinful. Consider Joseph, Mary's husband and the earthly father of Jesus. At one point, while he was still engaged to Mary, he finds out that Mary is pregnant. engagement back then was not like it how it is today. When you were engaged or betrothed, it was so legally binding that you literally needed a certificate of divorce in order to break off the engagement. It was like you were married, but you needed but you did not live together, nor was your marriage consummated through sexual union. Now we find out in Matthew chapter 1 verse 19 that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Note that. He was a just man and he was resolved to divorce her quietly. In his resolution to divorce Mary quietly, so as to not heap on additional shame on her, it is indicative of his just, righteous character. If divorce is always sinful and wrong in any situation, then it's hard to understand why Joseph would be considered just to divorce Mary. And so I conclude that every divorce is rooted in some sinful actions or attitude or basis, but not every divorce is necessarily sinful. And so the covenant of marriage in which God himself unites the couple together is intended to be a lifelong commitment. But I do believe that the Bible gives some acceptable reasons for dissolving the covenant through divorce. Which leads me to my third principle, which is this. Divorce is permitted but not required for reasons of sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Divorce is permitted but not required for reasons of sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Again, I feel compelled to say that there are differing views from the one that I am defending. Some scholars and pastors whom I highly respect would disagree with me on this. And if I'm honest, they have very strong and solid biblical grounds. For the sake of time and clarity, I will be providing a brief defense of this particular view, which I believe has stronger evidence in its favor. With that said, let me suggest that the possible acceptable reasons for divorce. The first is that of sexual immorality, which would certainly include adultery. In order to see why this is a valid ground for divorce, we must understand how the Jews understood divorce at that time. There were two schools of thought on the matter of divorce. One was very liberal and allowed for divorce in virtually any situation, including, and this is not a joke, literally, if the wife was not a good enough cook, the guy could divorce him. The other was very conservative and allowed for divorce only for marital unfaithfulness, that is, for adultery. Now, when we read passages like Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, or Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, it seems clear that Jesus' position on divorce aligns with the very conservative school of thought, that is, that divorce is permissible on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." I think it is most natural to understand that Jesus, in giving that exception clause, is giving a permitted grounds for divorce. When he says, except for sexual immorality, Jesus is declaring that if one spouse is sexually immoral, that is, maybe they've committed adultery, for instance, then there are legitimate grounds for divorce and breaking the union that are not sinful. He is saying, anyone who divorces his wife except for the permitted reason of sexual immorality. If that's the reason, okay. But if you divorce your wife not for that reason, then you're committing adultery if you remarry another. And so I believe that Jesus' position from Matthew 5 and 19 is indicative of the exception of sexual morality. However, you might be thinking to yourself, but what about Mark chapter 10, verses 11 through 12? What about Luke chapter 16, verse 18, which we read earlier? Both of those passages give no exceptions at all. Let's read those two passages for clarity. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Luke chapter 16, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." There are no exceptions stated in those two passages. In these passages, Jesus appears to give absolutely no exceptions, no acceptable grounds for divorce. Now, those who hold the view that divorce is never permitted build much of their argument on this fact, and it's a pretty strong argument, if I'm honest. However, I do think that there is a very plausible explanation of why Mark and Luke left out, they appear to say something different from Matthew. I think there's a very plausible explanation for why they appear to say something different from Matthew. And here it is. The reason why Jesus says it so extremely, with no exceptions in Mark and Luke, is because he assumes that it is a non-legitimate divorce. Jesus is assuming that the divorce is non-legitimate. That is, he makes this statement, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery," with the assumption that the divorce in question was not on acceptable grounds. And so with the implied assumption, we would read the passages in Mark and Luke to say something like this: "Whoever divorces his wife without cause and marries another commits adultery." With this view, Jesus would assume that his audience would just know that adultery was an acceptable reason for divorce. And so he says what he says with the assumption that everyone would know that that is the case. This is key to our understanding and crucial for us who hold the view that considers divorce permissible for certain reasons. Now, why in the world does Matthew have the exception clause and Mark and Luke don't? Mark and Luke could have left it out because it was already assumed that adultery was an acceptable reason for divorce. Everyone at that time, including both the liberal and conservative schools of thought, agreed that adultery was a permissible, unsinful ground for divorce. And so Mark and Luke left out the exception clause, which is present in Matthew, because they figured that it was a given. Consider this for a similar conclusion. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, we assume that Jesus means everyone who is angry without cause will be liable to judgment. This is a given because we know that Jesus got angry. For instance, when he got angry at and overturned the tables in the temple and cast out the money changers and the merchants, he was angry, but he was righteously angry. And it is not the anger that he is referring to in Matthew 5:22. It's a given that Jesus is talking about unrighteous anger, even though he does not explicitly state it. We could also say something similar. If I said something like, "I can't wait for the second coming," you all would know that I mean the second coming of Christ. I would not need to say those two words of Christ. It would be assumed that that's what I meant. And I think that's the same here in the parallel passages of Matthew 19:9, Mark 10:11-12, and Luke 16:18. I believe that Jesus actually said the exception clause. Matthew kept it for clarity. Mark and Luke left it out because it was naturally assumed. And so based on this, I believe that sexual immorality is an acceptable reason for legitimate divorce. Okay, I believe that the Bible gives a second permitted reason for divorce, and that reason is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, which we'll now turn our attention to now. Let's start by reading just the first two verses, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. We'll stop there. Now, before I get into what the second acceptable reason is, I feel that I must clarify what Paul means when he writes in verse 12, not the Lord. Simply put, Paul is teaching something that Jesus did not specifically address in his earthly ministry. Here's the scenario in verse 12, starting in verse 12 through 16. We have a married couple where both of the people are not believers. But then at some point, one of the members becomes a believer, becomes a true follower of Christ, while the other one does not. The other one remains an unbeliever. Jesus never taught on this scenario. So Paul clarifies in verse 12 that his teaching is coming from him, not directly from Jesus' teaching. The teaching is still divinely inspired and authoritative because it's in our Bibles. But the teaching cannot directly be traced back to Jesus and his teaching, unlike the command from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, which can be traced back to Jesus' teaching. That's why he says in that verse, which I don't have in front of me, the Lord, not I, or something like that. Not I, but the Lord, right? And so it's traced back to Jesus' teaching, but in this particular case, Jesus never taught on it, and so Paul gives that quote-unquote caveat of I, not the Lord, but it's still authoritative for us. Okay, with that explained, jump down now to verse 15 in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes this, But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Key word, God has called you to peace. I take this to mean that if the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage, that is, they divorce, then the believing spouse is no longer bound to the covenant of marriage. The unbelieving spouse has effectively abandoned and broken the covenant of marriage, which would free the believing spouse from the marriage commitment. The believer is not bound to the marriage when the unbeliever deserts them. And so based on this, I believe that desertion by an unbelieving spouse is the second acceptable reason for a legitimate divorce. Now, are there any other permissible grounds for divorce according to the Bible? Not according to our emotions, not according to what we think. Oh, that would be so mean if God didn't do that. Not according to our emotions, but according to the Bible. Is there any other grounds for a divorce? What about extreme situations like abuse or drug addiction? The Bible never addresses scenarios like this. And so we must proceed with extreme caution, especially given that Jesus emphasizes God's intent for lifelong marriage. Now, to be clear, if a woman came into my office with tears streaming down her eyes and saying that her husband has been violently beating her for the last year and she's fearing that he's going to start beating their 5-year-old son, then the first words out of my mouth would be, get out of the house as fast as possible and live somewhere safe away from him. The first counsel would be to separate from the husband as quick as possible. Without question, she needs to separate herself from the situation. Then, if the husband is a believer, I would meet with him and discuss these allegations with the hope that he would genuinely repent, that there would be genuine remorse, and that he would accept counseling, whether from me or professional counseling, with the hope and the intent that one day, when he's psychologically healthy and stable, there would perhaps be reconciliation between him and his wife. But if he refuses to repent, refuses counseling, then I would go through the process of church discipline and potentially have to excommunicate him from being and deem him an unbeliever, if all of that is necessary. Now, what about the marriage? In such a case like this, would the husband's actions be equivalent to abandoning and breaking the covenant? Would his abusive, sinful actions fall under the category of desertion by an unbelieving spouse? That would be something that the elders would need to prayerfully consider. The same could possibly be said about situations in which a partner's drug addiction is severely endangering and harming the family. But that being said, it's very hard to make a blanket statement of a permissible reason for divorce due to abuse. And one of the reasons is that people can, sadly, easily abuse the term abuse. Some may exaggerate what is happening to them in order to have a justifiable reason for a permissible divorce. For instance, a wife may say that she's the victim of emotional abuse because her husband doesn't compliment her enough. Or a husband may say that he's a victim of neglect because his wife does not have sex with him as much as he would like. Or a wife could say that she's psychologically abused because she's experiencing terrible unhappiness in the marriage. Now, to be fair, these may be legitimate sources of hurt and suffering. I don't want to minimize that or make light of it. But the hard question is the abuse so extreme and so harmful that the abusive spouse could be considered to have deserted the covenant? Or is this a situation in which counseling, accountability, and prayer can help to reconcile the marriage? These are hard questions. And so I'm cautiously open to permissible divorce in extreme situations like abuse and addiction, but they would have to be evaluated on a case-by-case basis. If divorce is deemed permissible, it would be because it would fall under the heading of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And so I do believe that the Bible teaches two acceptable grounds for divorce, specifically for reasons of sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. But before we move on to the fourth principle, which remember I have five, let me make something very clear. Though divorce is permitted in these situations, it is by no means required. In fact, if it is at all possible, repentance, reconciliation, and restoration of the marriage are to be attempted in order to keep the marriage intact. Genuine reconciliation and restoration are the preferred ideal course of action. Divorce is the last resort. And so principle number three, again, is divorce is permitted but not required for reasons of sexual immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Okay, principle number four. This is also where it gets tricky. Remarriage is only permitted in situations where divorce has acceptable grounds. Remarriage is only permitted in situations where divorce has acceptable grounds. Scholars on all sides of the debate agree that the Jews at the time believed that remarriage after a valid divorce was an acceptable option. And so it would be a given for those reading Jesus and Paul's teaching on divorce that if there was a permissible divorce, a permissible reason for divorce, then remarriage was a permissible option. If Jesus intended to teach that remarriage was sinful after any type of divorce, whether non-legitimate or legitimate, then we would anticipate him to be much clearer on the absolute prohibition. He would have to correct everyone's mindset on remarriage. In addition to that, though, if we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, where Paul says that the believer is not enslaved, he likely means that the believing spouse is free to marry. But an important caveat is that the believer must not marry just anyone. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, they must marry in the Lord. That is, they must marry another believer, not an unbeliever. Though the command in verse 39 is admittedly directed for widows who remarry, I believe the same principle logically applies to those who remarry. It would make no sense that widows are instructed to marry in the Lord, but that a divorced person can marry whoever they want. Logically, it makes sense that they would have to also marry in the Lord. While it's permissible for someone to potentially remarry after a permissible divorce, the same is not true for those who are divorced for reasons that are not biblically sanctioned. As we read in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 16, those who get divorced for unbiblical reasons and then get remarried, they are committing adultery. That is, if someone gets divorced for any other reason besides sexual immorality or desertion by an unbeliever, then the person gets remarried. Then, if the person gets remarried after their unpermitted divorce, then that is akin to committing adultery. Again, very hard. Now, why is this? Well, in the cases where there is an acceptable biblical reason for divorce, then the divorce truly did break the covenant. The marriage is truly dissolved. But in the cases where there is not an acceptable reason for divorce, then even though the divorce does break the marriage, it does break the couple up, there is still some sense in which they are married, because the divorce should have never happened. And it's because of this that their subsequent remarriage is considered adultery. They should still be married to the previous spouse, but they are not. And as a result, the sexual relations that they have with their new spouse is considered adulterous. Now, I believe that this is why Paul counsels in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, that if someone gets divorced for unpermitted reasons, then they should either remain unmarried or reconcile with their spouse. Essentially, I think Paul is saying this in these two verses. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, parentheses, that is, should not divorce her husband for unbiblical reasons, and parentheses. The wife should not separate from the husband, but if she does, parentheses, that is, if she does get a non-biblical divorce, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And so, principle number four is that remarriage is only permitted in situations where the divorce has an acceptable grounds. In situations where the divorce was not was permitted, then the believer is free to remarry another believer. But in situations in which the divorce was not permitted, then remarriage to anyone except the original spouse would be considered adultery. Again, this is very hard. Emotions can get very tense over something like this. Let me quickly unpack principle number five, which is this. Those who remarry after an unpermitted, unbiblical divorce should remain in their current marriage, but should repent and seek forgiveness and reconciliation where possible. Those who remarry after an unpermitted, unbiblical divorce should remain in their current marriage, but should repent and seek forgiveness and reconciliation where possible. I won't have time to fully defend this, and so I must just give a quick explanation. If someone got divorced based on unbiblical reasons and then got remarried, getting divorced again is not going to fix the situation. Just as two wrongs don't make a right, two divorces don't make a right either. Instead, the person should do the following. They should confess their sinful divorce to God and seek forgiveness. They should repent to their current spouse for their sinful divorce. They should confess and repent to their former spouse of their sin and try to reconcile if possible. Confess and repent to their children for the damage done to them from the divorce. Try to make things right with any other party that was harmed as a result of the divorce. And then commit to faithfully love their current spouse and do everything to uphold and protect the sacred covenant of marriage that they have with them. Now, a word of caution. True believers will not listen to this principle, this last principle, and think, okay, I can get sinfully divorced and then ask forgiveness later. True believers desire to be obedient to God, not look for loopholes for how they can sin now and then ask forgiveness later. This principle is a great gift of grace that God gives, but it is not to be sought after flippantly or with entitlement. So I would strongly advise against knowingly entering into a sinful divorce because you assume that God will show you grace and forgive you. Don't ever get into the habit of consciously, premeditatingly, and willfully sinning now and then asking for forgiveness later. And so principle number five is those who remarry after an unpermitted, unbiblical divorce should remain in their current marriage, but should repent and seek forgiveness and reconciliation where possible. I'm landing the plane. Let me bring the message to a close by applying what we've learned from these five principles on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. To those here who are married, stay married. Pray and ask God to help you strengthen your marriage. Pray for better communication. Pray together often. Love your spouse deeply. Put their needs above your own. Encourage and support one another. Laugh together often. Forgive one another. Show grace to each other. Go on dates with each other. Fight to keep your marriage intact. Work through conflict. Don't just sweep it under the rug. If problems persist, see a counselor, whether that's me as your pastor or a professional. If you are contemplating divorce and you have biblical grounds, don't be so quick to go through with it. Consider the glory that God will receive if you're able to reconcile with your spouse. If you're listening online or here and you are contemplating divorce and you don't have biblical grounds, don't do it. Consider the offense to God that it would be to break the marital vows that you made before Him and in His name. To the married here, I charge you, nourish and cherish your marriage and fight for it. To those who have never been married, or who are widowed and unmarried, trust that God's ways are good and His plans are always perfect. Whether He grants you a spouse or wills that you remain single for the rest of your life, trust that He knows what is best for you and for His glory. In your time of singleness, magnify Christ and delight in Him as your greatest treasure. To those who have been divorced, and you had biblical grounds for your divorce, may God grant you healing from the hurt that you experienced in your previous marriage. If at all possible, try to reconcile with your previous spouse. That does not mean, reconciliation does not necessarily mean that you have to get married to them, but that genuine forgiveness is extended. May you rest in God's grace and compassion for you, and may others not look down on you for your divorce that you went through. And to those who have been divorced and you did so and you did not have biblical grounds for it, run to Jesus and throw yourself on His mercy. Confess your sins to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Confess and ask forgiveness from all parties who are harmed by your sinful divorce. And then rest in God's grace and forgiveness. Sinful divorce is not the unpardonable sin. God's grace and mercy is more than your sin. We sang about that earlier. Christ's blood is sufficient enough to cleanse you from your sinful divorce. But the remorse and repentance must be genuine and earnest. Repent and trust, and then rest in God's grace and compassion for you. Church, may we be a true love one another church that encourages each other to uphold the sanctity of marriage, because we believe that it is for our good and for God's glory. Amen? Amen? Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are a holy, loving, merciful, and compassionate God. I thank You, God, for Your word. And I thank You, God, for words like this that are hard and that are challenging and that cause us to run to You and trust in You and depend on You and to seek Your face and just to dive into Your word and examine it closely. Father, this is a hard topic, and I'm sure that emotions are high now. Father, I pray that You would convict where conviction is needed, that You would show compassion to where compassion is needed, that You would correct anything that I said in error, and that, Father, that You would help us to show grace and mercy to one another as we walk through this challenging topic. Father God, would you be so loving as to bring your presence near? And would we lean and trust and rely on and rest in you? Oh God, we love you. Help us to follow you and your word closely, we pray. In Christ's mighty name, amen.